We're now going to have a brief look at the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are made available to us by a gracious and loving God so that we may be enabled to do His work on this earth with His power inside of us. God does not want us to do His work in our own power, as many Christians try to do. He wants us to submit to His guidance and leading. Through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, He will provide the power for us to do the work on His behalf. These gifts are given to us by God's grace. Charis being the word for grace, and charisma, the word for gifts. And these are allocated to each one of us in His infinite wisdom upon our seeking. We cannot, in this study, this relatively brief study, look at these in any detail at all. But I'm just going to share with you some of these things in brief outline, hopefully it's just so that you may look further into them, and so obtain an understanding of the great power and wonder that is available through the Holy Spirit. You see, my friend, the gifts of the Spirit are God's power in us. The gifts of the Spirit are God's power in us. Spiritual gifts are given for the furtherance of God's kingdom on earth and not for our own edification. Unfortunately, many Christians today consider spiritual gifts an end in themselves rather than God's means of building His kingdom. They feel they have arrived because they have been given a certain gift or gifts. The Bible is quite clear, and we've read that a couple of times now, Matthew 7:21-23, that the possession of spiritual gifts in themselves is no guarantee of receiving eternal life. God is interested in what we do with them. Unless we are in obedience to Him and use His gifts for the encouragement and expansion of His church, we may not receive eternal life. Once again, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? Salvation is God's free gift, which is to be reflected in faith and submission to receive eternal life. Spiritual gifts, on the other hand, are God's power in us, which must be reflected in obedience to God's will to retain eternal life. But what are the gifts of the Spirit? As I have mentioned, the subject is both vast and, of course, is controversial as well. And so we can only briefly touch on these in this study. Just to quicken your appetite, we're going to have a look at the gifts outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 8 to 11. But reference also needs to be made to Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, as well as looking at the whole New Testament to see the place that the gifts of the Spirit had in the New Testament church. For greater elucidation, you will need to look elsewhere. But this, I hope, will be an encouragement to you. So the first gift mentioned here is the word or the message of wisdom. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. And the word of wisdom is the God-given, not the human ability, through inspired thought or vision of how to deal with a particular situation or problem. Have a look at John chapter 8 and verse 7 about casting the first stone. And then we have a word or message of knowledge, which is a God-given thought, impression, or audible voice of the Holy Spirit. And He, the Holy Spirit, will tell you of what is yet to come. And then the gift of faith. Consequently, faith comes from learning the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. The gift of faith is a God-given ability to have absolute assurance that God will do what He promises. Then the gift of healing. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Healing is a God-given gift through absolute faith by the healer and repentance by the sick person for God to bring about a process of healing over a period of time and at His will. And I will stress that point, at His will. And then we have the gift of miraculous powers, or the gift of miracles. This is generally associated with instant healing, and is the power to do miracles through faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit moving through one person to another to give immediate healing. Then the gift of prophecy. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. This positive, encouraging prophecy is for the edification of the church. Everyone is encouraged to seek this gift. It consists of thought, visions, or audible words put into the mind by the Holy Spirit for sharing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the gift of prophecy is also subject to confirmation by other prophets. Distinguishing between spirits. A person is enabled to distinguish between spirits through a thought, vision, impression, or voice from the Holy Spirit, making us aware of the fact that a person or ourselves is under the influence of spiritual forces. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. And the gift of public tongues. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. A maximum of 2 to 3 messages per meeting, which must be interpreted or else not given. This is to be distinguished from the private use of tongues. And the final gift in that particular chapter was the interpretation of tongues. Unless he interprets, so the church may be edified. An interpretation, not a translation, mind you, of a tongue message is given through the power of the Holy Spirit by thought, impression, voice, or vision. All gifts involving a communication with God need to be made in the context of a meeting. They need to be checked out, and they need to be subject to correction. Unfortunately, man's mind can willfully or mistakenly get in the way of communication with the Holy Spirit, and it is therefore very important that the speaker be open to correction by others with a similar gifting. I'd like to acknowledge the contribution of Bill Savritsky and Dove Ministries in the explanations of these gifts of the Spirit. But it is very important that these gifts are used correctly. There is a cost of the gifts, and that cost is obedience. And then we have the tongues controversy. The area of speaking in tongues is a potent weapon that Satan uses in his battle to turn Christian against Christian and church against church, therefore reducing our effectiveness in the fight against him. Experts argue with great vehemence that speaking in tongues either is or is not a necessary sign of a Spirit-filled Christian. It is not my intention to enter these arguments from a theological viewpoint, but my practical personal experience and observation of others has taught me the following. First of all, that speaking in tongues is a sign of the release of the Holy Spirit into your soul, and is experienced by the majority of Spirit-filled believers, but not by all. Secondly, the private speaking in tongues should be encouraged among believers, as it adds an extra dimension to our spiritual life. And thirdly, the true sign of a Spirit-filled believer, however, is the production of the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And that's what we're really going to look at in our next study. And fourthly, to prevent Satan from destroying the church, all Christians need to exercise tolerance of others' points of view on this subject. The controversy over speaking in tongues is one of the major causes of division in the Christian church, and it shouldn't be. You see, it is not an end in itself. The end is the production of fruit in our lives, and that is the key to acknowledging, to recognizing a true Spirit-filled Christian. Brings us back to where we began, to our verse, Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The obvious meaning of this verse, the power of the tongue. We have looked at man, how man's made up. We have looked at the commandments of Jesus, how Jesus wants us to live. We've looked at the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the combination of all these is reflected in what we say with our tongue, what comes out of our mouth, the words that come out of our mouth. That is why we have done this study, because speaking doesn't come from the tongue itself. Speaking comes from within. So if we are to give a testimony sufficient to overcome Satan, it has to come from deep within us. tongue can only be controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. As a rudder steers a ship, so the tongue reflects our religion. It's worth repeating, I think. As a rudder steers a ship, so the tongue reflects our religion. The tongue is the most dangerous organ in our body, getting us into more trouble than any other. It is impossible for us to control our tongue by our human nature. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that our tongue, that is, giving the word of our testimony, can be harnessed to steer our ship, that is our body, so that our words and our actions are in harmony, totally focused on our Lord. And 1 John 3:18, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth." So we have this dual nature of our testimony. What we say and what we do. The tongue is powerful. The tongue will reflect what is inside us. So inside us, we better have the desire to follow the commandments of Jesus. We better have the power of the Holy Spirit if we are to provide a testimony that is worthy, that is able to overcome Satan. My friend, the word of our testimony is to be reflected in what we do rather than in what we say we do. We're now going to have a look at the second part of our story of the two marathoners. And this part of our story is to do with the training. You will remember that in the first part of the story, the two friends, Jeremy Jogger and Roger Runner, made up their minds to do the marathon, to run the marathon, after seeing the Olympic marathon on the television. So now we've reached the stage where they have decided to do the race, and now we're down to the training. And first of all, we're going to have a look at Jeremy Jogger. Jeremy went home that night feeling just great. The next morning, as he was reading the newspaper in bed, he saw an advertisement for a self-motivation seminar. "What a good idea," he thought. "This will help me become a really good marathoner." Jeremy went along to the course and was full of enthusiasm for the speaker and for the marathon he was going to run. In his enthusiasm, the day after the course concluded, he went along to the marathon clinic, a group of serious marathoners. He came home deflated. These girls and guys were so serious. All they talked about was running their marathon. They really seemed to enjoy it, but I didn't find it any fun at all. I won't go back there again. One evening, a few days later, over an ale at his local pub, very nice atmosphere it had too, one of the other patrons suggested, "Why don't you go and join the Hash House Harriers? They don't take their running too seriously. They really enjoy a few beers, and I'm sure they will make you really welcome. I've heard that they can do with new members." Jeremy went along and found it was just what he wanted.
After a gentle run, the members came back, had an ale or two together, and reminisced about past days of glory. They also spent time ruminating over what they had done with their day, and debating heatedly among themselves which were the most successful training methods. It was a small group of serious runners, but they tended to keep to themselves and were basically ignored by the majority. The training wasn't too hard, and the social side was great. It really suited Jeremy, and he was very happy there. Waking up the morning after club nights with a little bit of a hangover, nothing to worry about, you know, nothing a couple of aspirins can't fix, Jeremy did occasionally have his doubts. However, he always remembered back to what the champion's friend had said. Just believe that you can do it, and you will. Yes, that's right, Jeremy thought. I know it. He told me so. Sometimes in the minutes of throbbing before the aspirin started working, his belief in himself did waver a little. But as the aspirins took effect, his self-confidence returned, and he knew, well, he almost knew, that because he believed he was a marathoner, he was one. That was what the champion's friend had said, wasn't it? Wasn't it? As RM Day approached, he tried a few longer runs. They didn't go too well, but he thought to himself, I know I'm in reasonable shape. It will be okay on the day, won't it? The champion's friend told me so, didn't he? While I may still have some excess flab around those mystical middle areas, and I might be a little slower than I could have been had I done more training, I'm sure I will make the finish. Won't I? Won't I? The champion's friend did tell me so. I heard him. Our other friend, Roger Runner, however, got home that night from being with his friend Jeremy Jogger and thought to himself, hey, what is this I have committed myself to? I don't look like a marathoner, he said to himself as he felt those surplus rolls of fat around that mystical middle area. While I know it is important that I believe I am a marathoner, I guess it is a first step. I'd better go on a diet, so that others will be able to see also that I am one. I have known for a while that I was unhappy being a couch potato, but until hearing the champion's friend, I just didn't know what to do about it. I don't want to live that lifestyle anymore. I now know I don't have to. The Olympic champion showed me that, by the way in which he won the race. His friend, I remember, did say that as well as believing you still have to do the training to succeed. I have to admit I don't know too much about it all, really, but I have said I will do it, so I better get some help. But how? The champion's friend didn't tell me that. The picture of the champion winning the race inspired him, though. Roger really wanted to be like him. With his dedication and determination, the answers to his problems soon sorted themselves out. Roger wrote them down so that they would be there for future reference. I will buy the best book on running. It will show me what makes me tick, how to prepare myself so I can finish the race safely, and show me the right training program to ensure I run the best time possible for me. I will ask my friend Monty Marathoner, who has completed 12 marathons, if he would mind guiding me. advising me on a one-to-one basis about applying the training program to my special needs, and to give me encouragement and support when I need it. I will go out and join the local marathon clinic to enable me to train with other marathoners so that we can motivate each other. I will take notice of what I read and am told, and I will do it. Roger was true to his word. He ate better food, he studied his running book regularly, and kept in touch with his friend Monty Marathner. Under their guidance, he steadily built up his training until he was running 100 kilometres a week. He felt just great. One day, however, he pulled a hamstring. His world came to an end. He couldn't train. What could he do? He looked up his running book, and sure enough, it told him what to do about the injury. He spoke to his friend Monty Marathner, who put him in touch with the best physio in town. He also shared his woes with his friends at the marathon clinic. They quickly reassured him that they too had had similar injuries, but had come through them with no ill effect. In fact, they would feel refreshed and keener than ever before once the injury had healed. It would just take time and patience. And so it was. After 10 days, Roger was back at his training with more enthusiasm than ever, but also a little wiser. He made sure he did his hamstring stretching exercises thoroughly before each workout. Then came the Christmas season. Roger was just so busy at work. Everyone wanted everything yesterday. He also had to go to his wife's Christmas party, to the children's school breakups, to buy presents and do the 1,001 other things we all inevitably get involved with at Christmas time. There just weren't enough hours in the day. Something had to give. Yes, you've guessed it. That was Roger's training. It soon showed. The kilos started going back on again as the diet was put to one side, just for a while. We all have to share in Christmas cheer, don't we? Just to make others happy, Roger thought to himself. The Christmas spirit, you know. Roger got so involved with the spirit of Christmas that he remembered his training less and less, until when Christmas Day came, he had nearly forgotten about it altogether. After Christmas, he took his family away for a holiday, and they enjoyed themselves so much that he never gave his training a second thought. Roger had been back home for a couple of days, and things were beginning to settle back to normal again. He was really starting to relax. He went to the fridge, grabbed himself an ale, then went to sit down in his favourite armchair. Just as he sat down, however, the phone rang. It was his friend and guide, Monty Marathner. Haven't heard from you for a while, Roger. How's the training going? Training? What training? Oh, I remember now. My marathon training. Look, Monty, I've just been so busy with Christmas and doing things with my family, I haven't had time to train, Roger said in a tense, defensive voice. That's okay, said Monty softly. It's your marathon, Roger. Just thought I would give you a call. If I can be of any help, you know how to get hold of me. Monty Marathoner hung up. Roger glared down the earpiece of the phone, as if expecting his ex-friend Monty to jump out, grab him and force him back into training, all against his will. How dare he, Roger muttered to himself. But nothing happened. After what seemed an eternity of silence, a now more pensive Roger thought to himself, can't really blame Monty for how you are feeling, Roger. He did say the choice was mine. Roger hung up the phone in quiet despair. What am I doing? He thought to himself as he picked up his ale and sat back down in his armchair. He just couldn't relax. He looked down at that unmentionable middle area and saw the rolls of flab had come back again over the past few weeks. I will never be able to run the Rotorua Marathon now, he thought sadly. But I have to. I'm committed. What have I done? What can I do? He sat silently and pondered. Gradually, he came to accept the inevitable. He thought aloud, I've no alternative but to ring Monty back, apologize for my behavior, and ask him to help me get back into training. Slowly, he pushed himself up, out of his armchair, dragged himself over to the phone, and rang his friend Monty. I am sorry, he said when Monty picked up the phone on his first ring. I was completely wrong to give up my training. I'm so sorry for being rude to you. What can I do now? I really need your help. Monty accepted his apology gracefully, told him all was forgotten, but suggested that he would be wise to learn from his experience, because if it happened again, he might not have time to put things right before RM day. Monty then suggested he go back and reread his running book, and he, Monty, would help him devise a new training program to get him back into top shape for the big day. He also suggested that Roger go back to the marathon clinic. In spite of his obvious reluctance to do so, Roger thanked Monty and agreed to do as he had suggested. He was surprised when he returned to the marathon clinic to find that his friends welcomed him back with open arms. A good number of them had also been through the same experience. Roger settled back into his training. His mileage quickly returned to normal. The flab disappeared more quickly than it had come, and he got fitter and fitter. Several times over the next few months, he did let himself down by missing a day's training, but he now knew that he could confide in his friend and guide, Monty Marathner, who would gently counsel and encourage him back to his training program. So if you'd like to turn off your tape now and fill in the spaces, and then once you have done that, you might like to check them against the list on the next page. So what is the interpretation of this part of the story of the two marathoners? We have the training, which is the Christian walk from man's viewpoint. The story compares the walk of two types of Christians, and or two types of churches. The first views the walk from a human religious perspective, motivated essentially by self. It is an easy walk that requires little commitment. Satan leaves it alone as it is serving his purpose just fine the way it is. The second lives the walk. Christ becomes the centre of life, the reason for living. This walk requires commitment and obedience to bring about the promised rewards. God tests this commitment, and Satan attacks it with vigour. Overcoming through submission to God's power and purpose leads to spiritual growth. So there we have part two of our story. Can you see now how that dovetails in with what we have been saying through this part of our course? Following our training book, the Bible, listening for the guidance of our trainer, the Holy Spirit. That is how we train for our spiritual race that we all have to face one day. Where is the Holy Spirit in your life? First of all, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour? If you haven't, please go back to our first study. Go through it again with the knowledge you now have and make that commitment to Him. Have you tried living the Christian life in your own strength, through your own efforts, but without too much success? Do you understand that although your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, you still have to deal with the question of sin in your life? Do you realize that God has provided the means for you to overcome the power of sin in your life? His precious Holy Spirit. Are you prepared to release the Holy Spirit living within you into the very depths of your personality, your soul, and let His will rule your life in place of your own? God has graciously given you His Holy Spirit to empower you to live for Him. However, He requires that you submit yourself to His leading before He will release this power into your soul. My friend, the decision is yours. If you are ready to take this vital step forward in your Christian walk, why not get down on your knees right now and ask the Lord to empower your life with the Holy Spirit? You may make up your own prayer, Or you may use this prayer if you wish. You may say it with me if that is easier for you. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for saving me through the blood of my precious Jesus. I acknowledge that I am unable to live for you in my own strength, and ask you right now, Lord, to release the full power of your Holy Spirit into my soul. Dear Lord, please fill my mind with your presence. Take control of my emotions and accept the surrender of my will to yours. I ask this in the name of my Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord richly bless you in your walk with Him.
Hello, this is Kathy Tate speaking. If we can help you in any way, please feel free to contact us. If you would like a copy of the music and words for Lord Be With Me, or are listening without a study booklet and would like one, you can contact us at Walking With Jesus Ministries, P.O. Box 9143 Tauranga, 9143 Tauranga. We look forward to bringing part 3 of the course to you. God bless you.